So we are in chapter 6 of the London Confession, and it's on the fall of man and sin and the punishment thereof. So it wasn't a very long chapter. We may get through it tonight. Probably it'll be two Wednesdays before we're finished with it. But as we just approach this whole subject of really what we call in one word, what resulted in the total depravity of man, the sinful nature in man, the fall, the rebellion in the Garden of Eden that led to the sin curse of humanity and really the sin curse of the world. This is one of those foundational, fundamental doctrines that if you don't get this right, you're going to have a hard time getting a lot of other things right biblically in the way that you understand yourself and the way that you understand God. So this chapter and chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity, you know, chapter 2 goes over the character of God, the person of God. I'm not going to go back through that. But it would not be a bad idea if you have time in the mornings or whenever it is you have your devotional time, that as you think about total depravity, as you think about and maybe work your way through chapter 6, that you go back and remind yourself of some of the things there in chapter 2. Because if you don't have an understanding, maybe I should say this, if you don't have an accurate understanding of who God is and what it means for God to be an infinitely holy God, and then you don't have an understanding of what it means for man to be fallen and sinful, nothing else in the Bible is going to make a lot of sense. Salvation makes no sense. How you view yourself, how we view worship, how we do anything, really, in the name of God makes no sense if we don't at least have two things straight, and that is that God is infinitely holy and we are inherently sinful. And so I wrote, just kind of working our way into this chapter, at the top of your handout, that true, appropriate, and Spirit-filled worship to the God of the Bible can never occur if we do not understand and believe the doctrine of total depravity and the fall. It's important for us to understand that true worship occurs as we cry out to God as sinners in need of grace. That God is glorified as we come to Him as sinners in need of grace, and that God is glorified as we daily see our dependence upon Him in everything that we do. And so when we get to the little second bullet point to just kind of back up what we said on the first one, you know, how can we have an accurate view of God's grace and mercy and long-suffering and goodness and His love and the cross of Jesus Christ and the need for salvation if we don't understand the depths of our sinfulness in contrast to God's holiness? You know, that's just kind of a rhetorical question. The answer to that is we can't. You can't understand God's love if you don't understand just how sinful you are and how repulsive your sinfulness is to God. You can't understand grace or His patience or His goodness. The cross doesn't make sense. Logically, the cross makes no sense if we don't understand fallenness, if we don't understand the depravity of man. And then, of course, salvation has absolutely no backdrop if we don't understand the sinfulness of man, because there's nothing for us to be delivered from if we aren't lost in our own sin to begin with. So it's an important doctrine for us to grasp, for us to understand, and really for us to believe. And then I think it's worth noting that the emphasis is here at the beginning, because it's also a doctrine that the world would love to just forget and sweep under the rug. I mean, most of the controversy that goes on, you know, right now, particularly, of course, we just got back from this conference on homosexuality and the gospel. But as you know, look at all the things that have gone on and how that's being viewed now, not just as a people group, but as the church begins to, I say the church, as people that go under the guise of the church begin to call what God deems sinful as just ordinary, normal, no big deal. Total depravity is being swept out of the church, really. As you see, what's called worship services go to, you know, the light show with entertainment and the stirring of the spirits and the stirring of the emotions, and then the 10-minute little sermonette that follows. Well, that's because they want you to feel good. That's because the goal is to make you feel like the Bible's relevant for you and not offensive. And so total depravity is just kind of going out the window. I understand it's been doing that for a long time, but it's the title on that is certainly not changing. One of the statements that we heard early on at the conference, and I thought it was a convicting statement. I thought it was a motivating statement. I thought it was a very sobering statement, and that's this. He was speaking particularly about the doctrine or how we view the sinfulness of homosexuality, but you could put the total depravity of man in there as well. And that's that as far as our culture goes, we're it when it comes to anyone that views humanity as being fallen. There is no one else. So that if we aren't faithful, there's no one coming behind us to push this message forward. Now, God in His sovereignty can raise up who He wants to, but as we look at it today, we're it. The rest of the guys, maybe I should say the rest of the influences of the world, have long since gotten rid of this idea that man is inherently sinful. And has looked for different ways and different excuses and different interpretations to figure out why we do what we do and how it is that people could do horrendous things outside of the fact that man is evil. And so there's all kinds of different explanations and all kinds of different treatments and all kinds of different whatevers that you want to say. But the bottom line is you get rid of Genesis 3 and you just come up with whatever you want. And so all that to say, as we look at this, it's important not only that we understand it just in an academic way, but that we really do embrace that this isn't talking about man just in general, but this is talking about Louis Cicron. This is talking about Isaac Guess. This is talking about put your name in the blank. And so the first point that's made, and we're just going to outline what the London Confession says here, but the first point on your outline is this. It's that the creation, this is the little title, the creation and the rebellion of man. So God created man perfect and upright. God created man perfect and upright. You know, we're going to Genesis chapter 2. So that as God creates man, He puts man in the garden. He sees that it's not good for man to be alone, and so He creates Eve. He creates him in the midst of a perfect environment. He creates him in a way that he describes as being very good. Very good. And so as Adam and Eve start out, they are sinless. They have open communion with God. Shame does not exist. There's no such thing as shame. That's why they can be naked and not ashamed. There's no hint of sin. There's no understanding of sin. But they live in perfect uprightness with God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And so you see the point that's made there. God gives man a righteous law unto life, and He warns him that death will come if he breaks the law. You know, there's something to be said here in these couple of verses, 16 and 17, and that is that man, even when man was created righteous and he was perfect and he was not influenced by sin, he still needed God's directive counsel, I might say. He still needed God to tell him what to do. God says, do this, and don't do this. He's still dependent upon God, but what you find really in the first couple of chapters, and we don't get a ton of details, but what you find is, as he's in that state, that whenever God speaks, man listens and man obeys. But then we know that once we get to chapter 3, that through Satan's subtle deception, Eve is deceived into rebelling and the eating of the fruit. And Adam willfully disobeys and breaks God's law. In Genesis chapter 3, I guess we can just start in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so here it is, in these first six verses, we find a rebellion that would have consequences on the rest of humanity. If you want to know why it is that you struggle with being a rebel against God, or maybe we should say it this way, maybe the way Satan said it, God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. I've said this before. Ravi Zacharias said this first, and I thought it was really good. What he really said was, the day that you eat thereof, you shall set yourself up as God, defining your own good and own evil. You know, that's what happens every time we rebel against God. We set ourselves up as God. We say, Lord, I know how to do this better, or I know what I can handle and what I can't handle, or my directives are better than your directives. I've got a little more insight here, and so you leave me alone. I'm equipped to be my own God here. I know what you've told me to do, but I'm going to do my thing. I'll tell you something else that the fall really does give us as far as trying to weigh out. You know, sometimes we try to weigh out what are the big sins and what are the small sins. As we try to self-justify the things that we do. Of course, this is not original, but can you think of a smaller sin, a more insignificant act than taking a bite of a piece of fruit? It doesn't seem like it's that big a deal, does it? And yet the reason you struggle with everything you've ever struggled with in your entire life is because Adam and Eve decided to take that bite that God said, do not take. One of the little side notes I put here, because the folks in the confession put it there, was the fact that God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit Adam and Eve's sin, having purpose to order it to his own glory. And so I put that in there, and I think they put that in there just to clarify that while Adam and Eve really did make a royal mess out of what God had entrusted to them, God was not scrambling around for a plan B. The gospel was always God's plan. Jesus Christ was always God's plan, and God always had in mind that he would glorify himself by being merciful and gracious to his people. You see the little note there from the Fulton footnotes? The word permit, here and elsewhere, just means to suffer or to not hinder. And so he allowed it to happen. He did not stop it from happening. And so as man was made upright, man was made righteous, man was made sinless, but man was made with the possibility of sin there. He could sin. He didn't have to sin. Adam was not created the way we're created, to where we are just naturally not just inclined to sin, but we are naturally swallowed up in sin. We're naturally overtaken by sin. Adam had the choice. Eve had the choice. And when they chose, that was the choice for the rest of us. And we'll get to that in a minute. And so the second point is the fall. The fall. Man was created perfect, upright. Adam and Eve rebelled. And as a result of their rebellion, the original righteousness and communion that they had with God was destroyed. You know what happens. God covers their nakedness. God puts them out of the garden. God curses the various curses there. The other thing that happened is that death came upon all men. Death came upon all men. And so this may seem very basic to you tonight, but if you don't know this, or you haven't heard this before, or maybe you just need to be reminded, particularly to the young folks, if you want to know why death exists, it's because Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden. That's why we die. That's why folks get sick. In a real sense, that's why many of our prayer requests, most of our prayer requests consist of, pray for such and such whose body is being ravaged by cancer, who had a massive heart attack at a young age, who experienced some sort of a tragedy. All of that traces its way back to Genesis chapter 3. All the suffering, all the tears, all the sorrow, all the death traces its way all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, to the fact that man rebelled against God. Romans chapter 5 would make that clear. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. As Paul is writing to the Romans, and Paul is ready to preach the gospel to them, Paul wants them to understand that sin entered into the world, and death by that sin entered into the world because of the rebellion of one man, because of the rebellion of Adam. You see, whenever we think about ourselves and our sinfulness and the fall and the struggles and the wicked desires that we have and the rebellious hearts that we have to remember that all humanity is represented by one of two people. We're either represented by or we're found in the first Adam, or we're found in the second Adam. That is, our standing before God is either based on what Adam did in the garden or what Christ did on the cross. And at this point, you know, it may be kind of confusing, or you may say, you know, you're putting a lot of stock into this Genesis chapter 3 thing. This kind of sounds a little hokey and a little ridiculous to me. Don't you think there's a better explanation? And my answer is no, I don't. And the reason that I don't is because of what Brother Isaac covered in the London Confession, chapter 1. Not because this is where it originated, but that's how they laid it out. I believe the Word of God is completely sufficient and completely true. And so, again, whenever we think about why we are the way that we are, you may not verbalize it that way, but we all struggle with things about ourselves, and we're all aware of things about ourselves that are just not right. You want to know why it's that way? because in Adam we all fail. And death passed upon all men. And when that death came upon all men as a result of sin, sin began to defile, and sin has defiled every area of humanity. Unless you are represented in Christ, and you are born of the Spirit of God, and God is working that work of sanctification in your life, there's not a shred of a fiber of your being that could be considered good. Now you say, that's kind of silly. Why would you bring that up? You ever heard the old phrase that there's a little bit of good and bad in everybody? Whoever coined that phrase sure didn't have Genesis 3 in mind. And they didn't understand Romans 5 either, did they? The truth about me and you is that there's absolutely no good in us at all. Look in Genesis chapter 6. Now, to be fair, we've got to understand what we mean whenever we say good. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord said, I will destroy man," and he goes on from there. This is what God sees whenever God looks down on a fallen world at fallen humanity. Every imagination and every thought of man in our minds and our hearts continually evil under the curse of sin. So you know what that means? That means outside of Christ, what are you thinking about right now? Whatever it is, God sees that as disgustingly evil and is offended by it. You say, well, I was having warm thoughts towards someone. Outside of Christ and outside of the ability to honor God, the plowing of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. There's nothing that we bring to God that God sees as good that hasn't already been worked into us through His Spirit by the cross of Christ. And so, again, we can't emphasize this point enough. Whatever our thoughts are, even our best intentions, outside of being represented in that second Adam, Jesus Christ, God looks at that and says, the thoughts and the imaginations of your heart are continually evil. As soon as you think them, I'm offended by them. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And so God tells us through Jeremiah again that our hearts are desperately wicked, but He also lets us know that they're deceitful, so that even when we're doing those things or we're thinking those things or we're harboring those things that are wicked, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that they're not so bad after all. That they really could be good. That I really am an okay person. That my motives here are fine. You know, every person alive can do that, right? Can self-justify. But what Jeremiah says here is that our heart is so deceitfully wicked that we could justify ourselves in anything and believe it to be true. In Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." Completely defiled. Who's he speaking of there? Well, he's speaking of those who are outside of Christ. He's speaking to the unbelieving, about the unbelieving. And he says, "Unto them nothing is pure." They're completely defiled from head to toe. And then I'm not going to read all of Romans 3. We were there not too long ago. But Romans 3, 10 through 19, just fleshes out the whole idea, the whole reality of the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one that can try to squeeze out of the way the Bible describes humanity to be. Primarily because there are none that by nature fear God. There are none that fear God. There are none that naturally take God seriously. And so in that, the rest of the list grows. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. This is going to be on the back. You know what? Let's just save that. We'll save that for next Wednesday. Let me just read it, and then we'll go back to it next Wednesday. Romans chapter 5. Let me start in verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign the life by one, Jesus Christ." And then let me just keep reading while I'm here. "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." And then here's the summary. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So Paul ends out there and he gives us two categories. He gives us the category that falls under the one who sinned and whose disobedience was laid on all of our accounts. And then he gives another category of Jesus Christ and his obedience, which is laid upon the accounts of his people. So as you're reading through Romans chapter 5 and Paul talks about things being imputed, that's just what it means. It means it was on your account. So if this side over here is Adam and this side over here is Jesus, then what it means is that as we are born and into the world, we are born under the nature of Adam. We're over here. It's not that you're a sinner because you sin. It's you sin because you're a sinner. You understand how that works? You know, whenever you've got a tube of toothpaste, what's in there is in there, right? Even before you see it, you don't go and sample the toothpaste before you take it home, do you? You know what's in the tube, you know what's there, you take it home and that's where it is. Well, it's the same way with you. Before we even know anything about you, before we even know anything about humanity, if we know the scriptures, we know this. We are sinful. We are sinners at the point of conception. That's what David said, and we'll get to that next time. And so the only thing that we have ever had to do to offend God is just be ourselves. You could be the best you that you ever wanted to be, and that is so offensive to God that outside of Christ you will spend an eternity in hell. That's pretty depraved, isn't it? It also makes a lot of sense out of the wickedness and all the defiled evil that we see in our world. And we don't do that just so we can have some kind of a consistent grid to look at the world through. But if we start with truth, everything else makes sense. I'll tell you what it also makes a lot of sense out of. It makes a lot of sense out of the petty arguments that you have at home that should never take place. Doesn't it? It makes a lot of sense out of the fact that we're all naturally inclined to think that everything that everyone does that we know in some part has something to do with me. So that if you're tired tonight, it can't be that it's 8 o'clock on a Wednesday. It has to be you're trying to insult me with your tired face. Right? Well, sin does that for us. It makes it all about me. All about me. And brothers and sisters, we are 100% dependent upon the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ to be delivered not just from the penalty of sin, but from the effects of sin on a day-to-day basis. And so whenever we come back next Wednesday, we're going to look a little more at that. And that's where I want to end tonight. I would encourage you, if you've got your booklet still at home, go through the chapter. It's not very difficult and it's not very long. I would also encourage you to go back and look at chapter 2 on the holiness of God. And whenever you lay out what the scriptures have to say about man in comparison to God, salvation makes sense. Obviously, it takes the Holy Spirit to make that alive to us, but you can see the big deal about the wrath that we are naturally born unto. By nature, we were children of wrath, and yet we were delivered from that by the mercies of Christ Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you in your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.